Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin with a verse there in just a moment. It's good to be together at the end of this cloudy day. It sure doesn't seem like it's right near the end of summer, but it certainly is. It feels like a fall day out there. But we appreciate your desire to come and to be with God's people and to worship Him this day. We hope that you have been edified by your time together. And we want to say that it is always something that is encouraging when we have the opportunity to come and to be with God's people. I want to thank you so much for the opportunity that you give me each Lord's Day and during Bible classes to stand before you and to teach the gospel. It is a wonderful privilege, and I appreciate the fact that in spite of all of my flaws, you're willing to work with me and to bear with me. I want to express as well my appreciation to those of this congregation that, whether we acknowledge it as much as we ought to, the elders and deacons and all of those teachers that we have and those who work behind the scenes are always busy, always doing good works, and we don't always acknowledge that as much as we should, but it is hard work and it is good work, and we certainly want to let you know how much we appreciate that. In Romans chapter 8, I'd like for us to look at verse 1, and then we'll make some observations in our lesson tonight. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us at the close of this day to come together, to open our Bibles and to open our hearts to the things that you would teach us. I pray, Father, that you will help us to put from our minds the things of this world. Help us to put from our mind any preconceived ideas that we have as we look to your word. Help us, Father, to accept those things that we read within your word and to apply it to our lives. We're grateful for all the love that you've shown us in Jesus. We recognize that we are unworthy of that love, and we realize that there is no way that we can ever repay the kindness that you've shown us in sending Jesus to die. I pray, Father, that you'll help us be moved by that kindness and to be moved to greater obedience to you in the future than we have in the past. Dear Father, we have so many of our number that are struggling with health issues or struggling with the loss of loved ones. Help us, Father, to long for that time in which we'll put off these bodies and we will have that new and glorious body that you promised to those who are in Christ. I pray, Father, that you'll help us to look forward to that day and to realize that in truth this world isn't our home, that all of the ills that we suffer here one day will not be worthy to compare with the glory that lies ahead. We love you, and we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, a young man in a fit of rage, one dark summer's night, lost control and killed a man with whom he had been quarreling. There was no doubt that he was guilty of the crime. It had been something that was witnessed by all of the residents of the small town in which he lived. He was arrested. He was quickly tried. Things were much different in those days, and he was sentenced to hang as soon as the gallows could be built within the town. For many sleepless nights and tortured days, the young man waited for that day to come. Over and over, he replayed in his mind the events that had led up to his crime. And over, he wished that he could go back. He wished that he had held his temper, but with each blow that he heard of the hammer pounding outside, building those gallows, he realized that he could not go back. He was, in fact, condemned. The text that we read a moment ago in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 describes a legal condition. It speaks to those who have been condemned, having no hope, but await punishment. It speaks to souls who are condemned to the tortured eternity of hell, and yet it offers a way in which there can be an escape from that condition, a way in which there is no condemnation. I'd like for us this evening to notice three things about this text and what it brings out to us. First of all, I'd like us to notice the promise of this text, that there is no condemnation. And the very fact that here the apostle through the Holy Spirit addresses a condition in which there can be no condemnation
infers by necessity that there is such a thing as condemnation. And we have to recognize that eternal condemnation is something that is a reality. In our world, particularly in recent years, there is a growing point of view that tries to reject any concept of condemnation. They will say basically that regardless of what one has done, they eventually will be able to have eternal fellowship with God. Often when we will see people that have committed some crime, they will deny the reality of condemnation for that crime even. And we look at that and we say, well, who is it that would deny such condemnation? Often it may be the criminal themselves. You know, the sinner finds it easier to deny that punishment is coming than it is to repent of the crime and to turn away from the wrong that they've done. Sometimes we'll see even the family and friends of those who have done wrong will deny that there will be condemnation. It couldn't be that so-and-so will be condemned for that crime. In spiritual terms, it may often be the same way. Those who stand condemned want to reject that coming possibility, want to reject that coming reality. Or the family and friends of those who have rejected Christ and stand condemned will say within themselves, it is just not possible that this one that they love so dear could stand in the condition of condemnation. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, we are faced with the realization that Jesus, who loved us, who died on our behalf, declares absolutely, plainly, and clearly that there is a condition of condemnation. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, we read, "Enter by the narrow gates, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Here, as much as we wish that it were not the case, as much as we might like to ignore the Lord's statement, He declares that many will find destruction, but few will find life. Over in the Gospel of Mark, in the very last part of the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 16, I'd like you to notice in Mark's account of the what we sometimes refer to as the Great Commission, I want you to notice the statement that he makes in verse 16, which tells us some things about this as well. Notice Jesus declares, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." There is clearly the indication here of two choices, two conditions. For the one who is faithful and obedient, salvation. For the unbelieving, condemnation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32 warns us to be prepared, lest we, as the text puts it, be condemned with the world. In a general sense, we have to recognize that we live in a world that is condemned. It is simply waiting for the gallows to be built, so to speak. But what is the hope of the resurrection? Doesn't that offer to mankind some kind of a rescue from such condemnation? Well, over in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15, Scripture does tell us that all will face a resurrection. Whether we are wicked or whether we are obedient to the Lord, whether we are in Christ or whether we have rejected Christ. Acts chapter 24 and verse 15 says there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. So yes, there will be a resurrection. Over in the Gospel of John, if you'd notice in John chapter 5, Jesus comments further on this matter of the resurrection. There are some in the world that would suggest that only those that are righteous, only those that are in Christ will be resurrected. And somehow all the rest will just be snuffed out of existence, or God will not remember them to bring them back to life. But I want you to notice Jesus' statement in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. It says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth." How many is all? Here it's talking about all those that have ever lived. Sister Tucker and I sometimes like to talk about, when you think about it, all of those people that have lived in times past, all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man. Notice 29, and come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, listen to this, to the resurrection of condemnation. Resurrection is not going to be something that will spare us this condemnation that is due. Instead, it's simply a matter of coming forward, coming forth out of the grave to then come to judgment and stand before God in judgment. No matter how different all of us may be, no matter what our personalities are like, no matter what our backgrounds are like, no matter what our temperaments are like, no matter what our wishes and interests and desires are, one day each and every one of us who are here will stand before God in judgment. And that's an awesome thought. But you know, the choices that we make in this life can determine the very nature of that experience. It can determine whether or not it will be an experience of fear and an experience of punishment, or instead an experience in which we are welcomed by one who loved us and died for us. It might be that on that day, as we read this morning in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 23, we could hear this: "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What a statement. Can you imagine, of all of the things that you might have had to sacrifice in this life, of all of the times that being a child of God may have made you feel like it was difficult or it was hard, or you had to give up that or you had to give up this, hearing those words on the day of judgment would make all of that seem as if it had been nothing. Enter into the joy of the Lord. But on the other hand, it might be that on that day, as Matthew chapter 25 and verse 44 describes, we could hear these words: "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." The text that we began with, though, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, describes for us a place where we can abide, in which we can be certain to hear the first saying and never hear the second saying. And I'd like us to notice the second thing about Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, and that is the state in which one can experience this promise of no condemnation. And the state is the state of being in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There are wonderful blessings that can be found in Christ. I have a little short article that really in many ways is not much of an article so much as it is an outline. It's just entitled "In Christ." And it goes through and lists all of those blessings that are to be found in Christ with the scripture references connected to them. And we could devote an entire lesson tonight to just looking at those things that are promises, that are blessings, that are the benefits of being in Christ. Let me just offer two or three examples to you. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You know, as our bodies grow older and we get illnesses or we get difficulties or we have pains within the body, oh, there's so many times that we wish we could be a new creation. You know, I was out kicking the football with Nathan yesterday. And how I remember those times that seemed like yesterday, that I could play football and I could run without a thought or a worry. Now I've got so many health problems, if I run 30 yards, I might break my back. But in Christ, there's the promise of a new creation. And I don't think that just concerns those things that have to do with the decay of the body. We are spiritually renewed. We are born again. Paul will talk about the fact that though our outward man is wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed. There is no other condition in which you can have the hope of all of those things that you might have done that are wrong being wiped away so that you can be a new creation. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Notice verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places," notice, "in Christ." If you're ever reading in chapter 1 of Ephesians, as you go down through there, notice how many times that state is qualified. We are predestined in Christ. He's chosen that all of those who are in Christ will be saved, not the individuals that are in Christ. He chose us in the Beloved. That state in which, notice as verse 3 puts it, we can receive every spiritual blessing. One final example. Look back to 2 Corinthians. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. In this world, very seldom do we ever feel victorious. I'm not talking about, you know, if you've been in a competition or you've been in a game or you've been playing some game with someone else and you're victorious. That's fun. And that's meaningful in some sense. But when we're talking about life and those things that life throws at us, often we feel as if life just beats us down. You know, we're persecuted, we're mocked, we're made fun of. And very seldom do we feel as if we are victorious against the world. And yet for the one who is in Christ, we triumph. In Christ, we are led in this triumphal procession, so to speak, in which if you envision the way it was in ancient times, when a conquering army would put down their enemy and then march with this victory procession in the midst of the enemy, and they return home in that victory procession. Christ leads us in triumph. But you know, the question then comes, if all of these things are a part of what it means to be in Christ, no condemnation, a new creation, every spiritual blessing, how does one get into Christ? We must understand that being in Christ is really an issue of relationship. We must have a relationship with Him, one by which He is willing to acknowledge us. We've already seen in the very fact that, as Matthew chapter 25 tells us, there's only one of two choices. On the day of judgment, either we will be welcomed and received, or in fact, He will describe us as if He never knew us. Now, obviously, as our Creator, He knows who we are. The psalmist would say there's not a word upon our tongue, but He knows it altogether. But when, in fact, we are rebellious to Him, He does not know us in that sense. We are not in fellowship with Him in that sense. So who is it then that He will condemn? Who is it then that He will acknowledge? Well, to begin with, it must be those who believe in Him. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the Hebrew writer tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Do we somehow imagine, or do our friends somehow imagine, that they can go through life and not really make a stand one way or another, not really make a commitment to say, there's a God, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. But they just somehow think as if, well, you know, I appreciate nature. I appreciate all the things that God has done. I'm going to treat my fellow man with respect. And if there is a God, He'll understand that I was a pretty good person. Do you think for a moment, even in human terms, if you made such a tremendous sacrifice for another person and they did not even acknowledge your existence, do you think for a moment that you would appreciate them in the same way that you would one that acknowledged the sacrifice you had made? One that acknowledged and appreciated all that you had done? Surely the same thing must be true with Almighty God. When He has done so much for us, when He has done everything within His justice and mercy to give us a way back to Him, and we choose not to even acknowledge Him, how can it be that He would accept us? We must as well recognize that to have this relationship in which we are in Christ, we must not simply in our mind alone believe that He is, but we must have the courage to confess Him. Over in 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15, the Holy Spirit tells us, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. Now, it's important that we understand that abiding in Christ is not simply an issue of thought. It is not simply an issue of tongue. Jesus would say on one occasion, many will say to me on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord. And to those very people that say, Lord, Lord, he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. It must not be simply word and tongue alone. It must be deed and action as well. It must be our whole being. It must be our whole makeup. And we understand that in a relationship, it's never going to be sufficient as a husband for my love to my wife only to be expressed in my thought or even simply in my word. If I say I love my wife every day, I love you, baby. I love you. And never do a single thing that demonstrates that love to her. I never take out the trash. I never help her when she's sick. I never do anything that I can to show that love. Is she going to believe that I love her? Will that mean anything in that relationship? Same thing is true in Christ. Look over in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. I want you to notice this in a statement that the Apostle Paul makes. As he stands before one that is, for all practical purposes, simply a pagan. And I want you to notice something that he declares to him unashamedly. Acts chapter 26, verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. If you read before this, you'll see that he recounts what had happened to him on that day in which he was journeying on the road to Damascus. And the Lord appeared to him and told him that he was going to the city and he'd be told what he must do. He was not disobedient to that. Verse 20. But declared first to those in Damascus and in all Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should, notice, repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Now, some of our friends like to say, you know, our relationship with the Lord is a matter of our thought alone, our belief alone. Anything else, if there's something that must be done, then you are saying, so our friends would argue, that you're meriting your salvation, that you're earning your salvation. I want you to think about that in light of what Paul says here. As he stands before this man that is, for all practical purposes, a pagan king, he tells them that the whole thrust of his preaching was that men should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. To be in Christ involves action. It involves change. The question remains, when does a person actually change from that condition in which they are out of Christ to being in Christ? Look over in Romans chapter 6 with me. Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul will answer this question for us by speaking to some that are already in Christ and then recalling what it was that changed their condition of being out of Christ to being in Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3, you'll notice he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice they were baptized into Christ. If being baptized put a person in a condition in which they are put into Christ, then what does that infer about their condition prior to that? They were outside of Christ. Look at another text, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 26 and 27. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. We've seen we must believe. We've seen that we must confess Jesus before men. We've seen that we must turn and repent of our sins. But notice how this all works together. They're not separate steps. It's not a distinct process. You can do it one way or you can do it another. Galatians 3, notice verse 26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's belief. There's what the Hebrew writer said is necessary for us to please Him. But notice how that is coupled with something else. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If baptism is something by which one who believes in Jesus puts on Christ, and what does that necessarily infer to us about their condition before having put on Christ? Well, they did not have Christ. They did not, were not clothed in Christ. Many in the religious world would argue that, well, I've been baptized. But when in fact they consider what it is that they've done,
the condition does not match what we see in the scriptural pattern.
For example, many will say that they can sprinkle some water upon the forehead. Or they can take a baby and they can pour some water over that baby. And that is scriptural baptism. Well, when we look at Scripture, we see that the very word baptizo, from which we get our word to baptize, means immersion. And we'll see that when it's described, when the Ethiopian eunuch is taught, he and Philip go down into the water and come up out of the water. And you don't need to do that if you're talking about something that's just sprinkling or something that's pouring. Some will say, well, what about babies? You know, isn't it okay just to, even if I immerse a baby, the Greek Orthodox will immerse a baby. Well, the text we read in Mark chapter 16 said, he who believes and is baptized. That little baby can't believe or disbelieve. They have not yet matured to that point at which they can attain faith. Well, another question we would have to ask is, what is the purpose of your baptism? You know, there are some who are baptized so that they might enter a church or so that they might do what they feel is a sign of something that's already happened. In other words, they think they've already been saved, but they want to do that just as an outward sign of an inward grace. The Bible says that this baptism is for the remission of sins. Well, the last thing I want us to look at very briefly in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. We've looked at the promise and we've looked at the state. But I want us to notice finally the condition that is offered in which we can experience this promise. That is, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Last part of the verse, in many of your translations will say, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you were here when we did the series on how we got the Bible, you may already know why it is that some of your translations don't have the last part of that verse. The reason is because of some of those manuscripts that have been found. The vast majority of the manuscripts that have survived have that last phrase. That should be some comfort to you. And when you look at about four that are among the oldest papyri, that entire section is missing. So we can't really know what it would have recorded about that or not. Another one, it is missing that phrase, but there's a gap there and it's written in the margin up above. There is another one that has part of it that simply says, who do not walk according to the flesh. And of those four oldest, the one that is in the Vatican manuscript, does not have that last part of the phrase. I think it is evident, though, throughout the rest of the chapter, that this is a condition upon which one can receive that condition of no condemnation. But the question is, what does it really mean to walk according to the flesh? Look over in Romans chapter 8 again, and I want us to notice some things in this passage that I think will help to answer that question. Romans chapter 8, if you look at verse 5 through 7, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, it says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds, some of your translations will render it simply, mind the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. I ask you the question, what do you think about most of the time during your daily life? I realize that there are an awful lot of things that we have to think about just by necessity. We have to think about our job. We have to think about taking care of our bodies, taking care of our homes, taking care of our families. But when it comes to those things that are a matter of choice within our mind and within our hearts, do we think about material things exclusively? Or do we ever think about those things that are spiritual in nature? If our focus is solely upon the flesh, to the point that we disregard those things that God has instructed, this text indicates to us that the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, cannot please God. Now, that's important. It's not an issue of ability. All of us can have the ability to do what God says, but it is an issue of accomplishment.
Do we focus our heart and mind on the things of God or not?
We could look in Galatians chapter 5 and see that living according to the flesh involves a number of things that are described there in verses 19 through 21 of Galatians 5 as works of the flesh. When we think about the things of a material nature and then we act upon them, whether it's lying or stealing or cheating or committing fornication or doing those things that involve the lusts and desires of the flesh, that's putting our mind on the things of the flesh. But if that's the case, what does it mean then to walk according to the Spirit? Now notice the text that we read in Romans 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the Spirit. And I think by extension, the inference is those who live according to the Spirit, they mind the things or set their mind on the things of the Spirit. This isn't talking about some kind of trance. It's not talking about some kind of a transcendental meditation. Instead, it's talking about those things that have been revealed by the Spirit of God. Again, in Galatians chapter 5. We see works of the Spirit. Those things that are good, those things that are noble. Focusing our life and our deeds and our meditation upon doing what the Spirit has revealed. Now the condition that is offered here is if we walk according to the Spirit, if we are in the state in which we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. If on the other hand we walk according to the flesh, the inference is that we will receive condemnation. Let's end by looking at verses 12 and 13, in which really we see this promise restated and we see the condition laid out for us again. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to live according to the flesh, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Now, whatever view you want to take about the manuscript controversy and what your translations will say at the end of verse 1, it is evident that that condition is restated in verse 12 and 13. Here, to those who are in Christ, it says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But notice it goes on to say, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that harkens back to the very promise of verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, the example that we gave at the beginning of this man who awaited his condemnation is a condition that I'm sure all of us perhaps have felt to one degree or another, in which there have been those things that we've done wrong. And we wish so badly that we could turn back the clock. We wish that we could take back those things that we have done. And I am here to tell you that if we're talking about the things that we can do by our own effort and our own merits and our own value, there's no way we can do that. But thanks be to God,
He has offered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ the way in which the darkest sin that any of us have ever committed, that for which we are ashamed, that for which we wish that we could go back and take it back so it never happened, it can be forgiven. We can be a new creation. But the condition is that we must be in Christ. If you're here tonight and you are not in Christ, we've talked about how you could change that condition this very evening.
If as a child of God, you've gone back and you've started to live according to the flesh, we've also talked about how you can't remain in that condition.
And as your brothers and sisters, it's a privilege we have to encourage one another, to pray to God on behalf of one another. And if that's your condition tonight, won't you come while we stand and sing?